If you'd look with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 2. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 3. So, if you will stand with me as we read God's inerrant word together. Song of Solomon 5. Verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like the beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving to your church a book and a text like this. We need it. It speaks to each of us. And would you, through the power of your Spirit, open our hearts to the truth, transform our relationships. Help us think rightly about how we need to be related to our mates. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And they lived happily ever after. fairy tales, they all seem to end at the beginning. Every story moves with the prince saving the damsel in distress, riding off in the sunset to live happily ever after. The wedding, however, is not the end of the marriage. It's the beginning. Many think that when they marry, they're at the very zenith of their love. Somehow they're uniquely different than all the other old married folks they've seen all their lives that seem to struggle in life and struggle in love, or different than their parents. Our view of marriage has been trained to think that if we can just find our mate, all else is perfection. It's happy ever after. Hans Christian Andersen's classic, The Little Mermaid, ends with a tragic, noble sacrifice in which the mermaid must see her prince marry another girl. The Disney version, however, has the mermaid marrying the prince, and they live happily ever after. Truman Capote's novella, Breakfast at Tiffany, ends with Holly Golightly going off to Brazil, disappearing from Paul's life. But who can forget the movie that ends with Audrey Hepburn and George Peppard kissing in the rain? Are these our choices? The tragedy of absolutely nothing ends well? Or the uninterrupted bliss of happily ever after? Neither is realistic. The song offers us a realistic view of things. It moves from the revelries of the wedding night to the realism of married life, with the added frustration of a couple not being ready for intimacy at the same time. I don't think it comes natural for humans to approach intimacy as servants. And additionally, I don't think it comes natural for humans to see their own selfishness, especially when it comes to intimacy. In marriage, we do seek to satisfy ourselves, but we're seeking self-satisfaction in another person. The way to being satisfied is in loving service to our mate, finding joy in our mate, and being satisfied with who our mate is for us. Curiously, our needs are met not by seeking to meet our needs, but by meeting the needs of others. This is at least one way marriage is a metaphor pointing to the gospel. We must be satisfied with all that Christ is for us. John Piper calls that Christian hedonism. Do you love Christ? Is your affection set on Him? Are you satisfied with who He is and what He's done for you? If you are, it pushes you out into self-giving service for Christ. Self-giving intimacy is a common struggle in marriage. The fairy tale mentality leads to disappointment. The Don Juan mentality leads to disappointment. Perhaps you thought that when you married, it marked the very end of all your frustration and all your disappointment. Perhaps you brought to your marriage expectations that are unrealistic, but you've bought into them as gospel and you just can't let them go. None of us come to a relationship neutral. We've been shaped by something. It could be our imagination, our conversations that we've had with people out there, with our peers, with books, with movies that we've seen, with television, even pornography. These things have caused us to be people who cannot get to neutrality. So we need to recognize that we've been shaped by something, and whatever has shaped us may not be a good guide to navigate marriage. We may need to rethink things a bit. We're people of extremes. I think our expectations push us there. So either everything is great or all is lost. It's utter despair. And perhaps you've come to a place where you regret that you even married the mate that you have. Maybe you fantasize about what it would be like to be married to someone else. And in that fantasy, it's just perfect. You see how selfish that is? Selfish people make terrible friends, terrible lovers, and terrible spouses. At the lowest point in the relationship of this couple in the song, the woman rehearses for us in chapter 5 everything about her man that drew her to him in the first place. She caps off her description of him in verse 16 of chapter 5 with these words, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." Friends and lovers. That's what this couple is. Now, it's interesting that when she calls him her friend, she's using his favorite term of endearment for her. She just puts it in a masculine form. So she's taking what he calls her all the time, and she's turning it, and she's saying, "You're that to me." So normally it's translated, "my love." Some translations translate the phrase, "my darling," and you'll see it again and again and again. But here, she puts a masculine ending on it and applies it to him so that they are more than just lovers. They're friends. They have a relationship outside of the bedroom. It's in their friendship, their genuine caring for each other, that the relationship inside the bedroom is going to be shaped. I find it interesting when you read fairy tales that princes and maidens are not friends. They don't even know each other. In fact, they came together through some accident of fate. A princess kisses a frog, and he becomes a prince. And all the ladies said, "Been there, done that. Just waiting on the prince thing." Or a prince goes looking for a peasant foot that fits in a shoe. It's magic. And it's a miracle. And the couple is exalted to bliss with none of the work to get there. The thing I'll never understand is how they live happily ever after. They don't even know each other. They've never done anything together. Friends and lovers serve each other. They're other focused. We never say of someone, "He'll take the shirt right off your back. He's a good friend." No. It's the other way around. Friends are committed to each other. They seek each other's good. They accept each other for who they are. That's why they're friends. They're honest with each other. And they only call each other out for the good of the friend. Many married couples act more like siblings than couples. Rather than being friends and lovers, they're selfish. They're always trying to get their own way. They're trying to get the upper hand. They abuse each other and sit around and fuss like a brother and a sister. Not that brothers and sisters ought to do that. You need spanking if it's what you do. If you're married and you do that, I guess you need a spanking too. But it's no longer a marriage, it's a contest. In the song, what we have is a friendship grounded in covenant love that aids the couple in navigating life together. A friendship that's grounded in covenant love that aids this couple navigate their lives together. So I want you to notice first this morning, as we think about this couple being friends and lovers, that friends and lovers will have conflict in marriage. Number one, friends and lovers will have conflict in marriage. Conflict, look at it positively, it's an opportunity for growth. Now, when you're first married, you think, I could not possibly love this person more. But you're like a 15-year-old that just got your license and you think you're the best driver on the road. There's so much more to come. The truth is, the purpose of the early years in marriage are to teach us how selfish and self-serving we really are. Marriage is really for your sanctification. So when you marry, you think you know a person. I just know them, love them, want to get married. But you don't know that person. You know them in a certain context. And the context in which you know them is probably the easiest time of people's lives. Life is going to teach you to know that person in 1,000 different contexts. So there's the mate you have when you were dating. It was fun, right? Not that it can't be fun now. But then there's the mate pursuing a career. There's the mate managing money. There's the mate doing chores around the house, raising the kids after the kids are gone, growing old together. Throughout your life, you find that you discover things about this person with whom you've lived for years that you did not know. Some couples never learn to serve each other in every area of life. They're lovers, but they're not friends, and perhaps they're not even good lovers because they don't serve each other. Our couple in the song learned through conflict what it means to be friends and lovers, not theoretically, but in real life. Now, as we read this text, we have to remember that it's poetry. It's wonderful poetry, but it's poetry. It's not a biographical accounting of a couple's life. But it presents a life situation to us to help us come to terms with our own feelings and our own emotions in our marriages. So we come to chapter 5, verse 2, and she's in that land somewhere between sleep and wakefulness, and she hears a knocking at the door. He calls to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." He's really putting it on right there, isn't he? Yes, he is. And he needs to. It's in the middle of the night and he's knocking at the door. This is the longest string of endearments put together in any one place in the song. He knows he's in trouble. And he ought to be. He's standing outside and he offers two reasons that he wants in. My head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Listen, guys, those are not good reasons. If you're wanting to use those, I would not use those. Let me in, I'm wet and cold. That's not what you want to hear. So his excuses are lame. That's not why he wants in the room. And she knows that's not why he wants in the room. Now she counters with two reasons of her own. I have put off my garments. How could I put it on? I bathed my feet. How could I soil them? That's why he wants in. He knows that's the case. But is that a real excuse? Well, not to be deterred. He tries the door. So, verse 4, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. This second effort changes her mind, but he's disappointed because the door's locked, and so he's gone. She comes to the door to open the door. He's gone. And then she feels the same disappointment that he felt in her own heart. Verse 6, my soul failed me when he spoke. Now, interestingly, the bolt of the door is dripping with myrrh. We've seen myrrh over and over again in the song. It is the fragrance of their love. What we don't know is what the source of the myrrh is. Was it him at the door? Was it her coming to the door? You can read the text and you can kind of squeeze either one out of it. Perhaps it was both of them, but what we know from reading the song is that this is the fragrance of their love. He called, or she called him earlier, the sachets of myrrh between her breasts. He said that she's perfumed with myrrh, that she's a garden with myrrh that he gathers. But whatever the myrrh is, it's a symbol of their love and their passion for each other. And so I think it, in this text, I think it serves to show that though there's disappointment, their love has not diminished. They can say to each other, I'm hurt, but I love you. You need to be able to say to your mate, I'm hurt, but I love you. So what can we make of this text? Well, this text is full of double entendre. In fact, almost every Hebrew idiom in the Bible for sexual intimacy is used in these verses. There may be a few more. The text is charged with unfulfilled sexual passion. Perhaps there's not one of us who can't identify with what's going on in this text. Here is a sanctifying aspect of marriage. The couple is coming to realize how selfish they are. He's totally inconsiderate. It's the middle of the night. He's wet and cold and late. She's totally inconsiderate. My goodness, he's wet and cold and late, and she's going to leave him out there. She doesn't want to be bothered. Their excuses are lame. He pouts and leaves. She changes her mind just a little bit too late, then emotionally breaks down because he did exactly what she told him to do. Their trouble centers around the desire for sexual intimacy. He wants to. She doesn't. She changes her mind. He's too upset. Now, I'm not taking sides in this fight. I'm too old for that. They both have fault. And so what I want to do is point out some things that will help you with romantic frustration. It is a common marital issue. So one thing is just answering this question, what is normal? We want to know what is normal. We have conflict. What's normal? Everybody wants to know what normal is. The problem with normal is it keeps changing as you age through the stages of life for one reason or for another. So you have to determine what's normal for your relationship. Now, I'm going to offer you some averages, not to set a rule for your life or to give you ammo to shoot at your mate. If you do, I just tell you, you're sinning. I simply want you to know what the reality is out there. Now, I offer this because it could be that your ideas of normal have been obscured by what you've allowed yourself to be exposed to. Maybe pornography, your peers. I learned everything I needed to know about sexual intimacy on the school bus. It just wasn't true. Hollywood, books you've read, shop talk, your friends. I mean, you get it from everywhere. You may have some detoxing that you need to do. The world is not telling the truth about intimacy because the world does not know the truth. They're simply exploiting people for money. You don't watch Bruce Willis in Red 2 kill six heavily armed men with his bare hands and think you can do that. Why is it then that you would let your views on sexuality be shaped by the same people that made that movie? Married couples are together intimately an average of 68 times a year. 15 to 20% are together 10 times or less. Some couples haven't been together for years. That is a sexless marriage. So what is normal? Friends and lovers have conflict. The question arises then when you look at this text, what if I don't desire sexual intimacy? We tend to think selfishly about intimacy. The rule seems to be that if I don't want to be intimate, I should feel no obligation to be intimate. Do you know how selfish that is? It's the thinking of the couple in the song. It's why they're having conflict. Is desire a legitimate excuse? Do we both have to be in the mood at the same time? Almost 50% of people always, 50% always have desire issues. Another 25% sometimes has desire issues. Only 6% never have issues with desire. The ultimate issue is not what your level of sexual desire is. Any number of things can play on that. Stage you are in life, fatigue, laziness, hormonal issues, busyness, kids. It goes on and on and on. The ultimate issue is not your desire. The ultimate issue is serving your mate. If you know your mate has needs, meet your mate's needs. Serving your mate will change your desires. We see the female in the song moving from the place of no desire, rejecting his advances, to her heart being thrilled within her, running to the door, dismissing all of her excuses. Second effort pays off. He pouted and ran away. That was foolish. Don't pull away from your spouse because he or she may have desire issues. Second effort. Keep trying. Serve one another in this area of life. Friends and lovers have conflict, but they leave myrrh on the bolt of the door as a symbol for their love, saying, "We will work our problems out. I'm not giving up." Number two, friends and lovers overcome the powers that seek to keep them apart. friends and lovers overcome the powers that seek to keep them apart. Now let's look at this text, verse 7 and 8. It's an odd text. In fact, it parallels chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Only in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the watchmen are passive. But here, they take her veil and they beat her. Look what the text says. The watchmen found me, verse 7, as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. What are we to make of them? A few applications. So as we think about overcoming powers that keep us apart, you must be careful not to expose your mate to unnecessary danger. You must be careful not to expose your mate to unnecessary danger. You're going to have a hard enough time living out your covenant commitment to each other without pushing each other in front of a truck. Don't complicate things by leaving your mate out there alone. If he had not gone off and pouted, she would not have been humiliated and beaten. If you're not serving your mate intimately, you're exposing your mate to temptation. Now, that doesn't excuse your mate, but it makes you culpable in what's going on in your mate's life. You need to remember that Satan hates marriage. He hates it because it's a metaphor of the gospel. He'll do anything that he can to destroy it. You'll never have a moment in your marriage when it is not in danger. Dangers abound. They come in the shape of friends, acquaintances, affairs, porn, addictions, anger, laziness, you name it. Satan can use it. Your mate needs to be clothed in your protection. In the protection of a mate who is his or her friend and lover. Don't expose your mate to unnecessary danger. And then if you're going to overcome powers, you must not allow pride to keep you from seeking your mate. Don't allow pride to keep you from seeking your mate. Now we'll see, when we see the response of the daughters of Jerusalem, we'll see that they were not all that encouraging. People are out there that'll say to you, well, just let him suffer a few days. That'll teach him. Or you may comfort yourself in your own heart there a little bit, that I'm going to make him suffer. I'm going to make her suffer. I'm not going to talk with her for the next week just so I can see her suffer. People say, don't run after him. He'll just take you for granted. Don't listen to that kind of false wisdom. That's not about having a relationship. That's about getting the upper hand. You don't want the upper hand in your marriage. It's not your place to punish your mate. Your task is to take every risk, to pay any price, and overcome every obstacle in order to protect your mate. It was the most foolish thing that she could have ever done, to go out into the streets in the middle of the night as a woman to seek after her mate. But she knew that he was out there because she pushed him out. She was going to do everything that she could to save her man. When the watchman beat her and humiliated her, she would not be deterred. She recruited the daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I assure you that you will help me find my beloved. And when you find him, tell him I love him. Friends and lovers Overcome the powers that keep them apart. That's your task. Fight for your marriage. They find a way. Number three. Friends and lovers speak well of each other, even in times of conflict. Friends and lovers speak well of each other, even in times of conflict. In verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem, in response to the adjuration of the female, said, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful of women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you adjure us?" What follows, all the way through verse 16, is one of the few extant female descriptions of a male from the ancient world. It sets the song apart. Biblical love poetry has this woman in an exalted place. In fact, from the very center of the book, chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to the end, there's 111 lines, and she has 80 of those lines. So the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What's so special about your man? What makes him stand out above any other man?" Couples that are not doing well need to be strengthened. They need counsel, but they don't just need any counsel. So now I want you to look at this text with me for a moment. And we could say, well, the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 9, they're just wanting to be helpful. And after all, this text sets the stage for her description of him. If you're a writer, how else are you going to set that up? Well, just because it sets up her description of her man doesn't mean that what they said was helpful or godly. It's just what people say. So, you need to make sure that your counselors are godly. Make sure your counselors are godly. Now we're thinking about friends and lovers speaking well of each other. You need to make sure your counselors are godly. Friends will give you all kinds of counsel. That does not mean they know what they're talking about. In fact, we're not going to tell anything that makes us look bad personally. And they're not going to say anything to us that would make them look unwise or unable to deal with our problems. So if you're giving counsel, you either have it all together in that area of life, or you're just not telling the truth. One or the other. If your friends have the same problems that you have, how in the world can you help each other? You're just pushing each other further down. You're reinforcing each other in these issues that you have. If they haven't told you their problems, it doesn't mean that they don't have any problems. They're just not going to put their problems out there. It's one thing to confess your sin, it's another to run through a list of frustrations. So how is it that you speak to your counselors? Are you just coming clean with the vileness of your own heart? Or are you just reading the list off? If you leave your counseling session affirmed in your position instead of challenged, you may not have gotten good counsel.
It could be. It's possible that your unhappiness in your life and with your situation is your sin. If you took the same attitude and you put it in any other situation, it'd still be the same. If I'm unhappy and I bought into it, and this is my explanation for all of my life, I'm just unhappy. I can't own that myself. I have to blame somebody. I can't look at me and say I am the reason for my own unhappiness. Your mate just happens to be handy. Your children happen to be handy. What you have to do every day just happens to be handy. The Scripture says that younger women need to seek out counsel from older women, but not just any older women, from godly older women. The text says older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. What is good? Does the text tell us? So to train younger women to love their husbands and their children. And on it goes. Older women, if younger women approach you, teach them to love their husbands. Beware of counsel if you're fighting for your marriage. Many counselors will tell you just what you want to hear. But godly friends are going to tell you the truth. They can see right through the mess. And they'll put their finger on it because they love you, and they'll call you out and they'll say, "This is sin." It's not going to be talking about all your issues that's going to fix them. It's your commitment to be a friend and lover to your spouse no matter what. I'm committed. I'm in it. So make sure your counselors are godly. Honor your husband with your words when he's not around. What we have in verses 10 through 16 is an example of how a woman ought to speak about her husband. Now, we've already seen him talk about her, right? And we're going to see it some more. He's not finished talking about her. But this is so unusual and so wonderful. This is how a woman needs to talk about her husband. Now, it's interesting to me that in answer to the question, "What's so great about your man?" she didn't give a description that didn't enable anybody to pick him out of a crowd. But she was talking about how she feels about him. That's what I've had to learn about my wife. You got to talk about how you feel. See, I fix things, right? Things don't need fixed. They need felt. Quit fixing things, guys. Just feel a little bit. It's interesting. She opens and closes this description of her man with some general statements. Look what she says. I told you last week how I loved, or last time in the song, how I love this, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy." I like that, don't you? That is the way you speak to a guy to make him feel manly. Radiant and ruddy. I just like to say that. He's distinguished among 10,000. And then she closes it. Look how she closes it. "His mouth is most sweet." Now, how does she know his mouth is sweet? She's been kissing him. She says, "He's altogether desirable. Now, if I put it in modern lingo, she's saying he's manly and he's hot. And then she says, this is my beloved. You want to know who my man is? She's giving it back a little bit, right? You want to know who my man is? I'll tell you who my man is. This is my man. And this is my friend. Now, in between, she gives details. You would think, I've never seen a guy that looks like this. No, you have not. She uses the most costly metaphors. And another way we could say it is, she's saying, he's divine. Who's going to speak well of your mate if you don't? You're not doing a service to your mate or to your marriage if you get together and get together with other people and run your mate down. You're not helping yourself. In fact, you may cause people to think poorly of your man who otherwise would have thought well of him. If he's not beautiful in your eyes, in whose eyes will he be beautiful? If he's not successful in your eyes, in whose eyes will he be successful? If he's not a man in your eyes, in whose eyes will he be a man? I want to tell you that if you speak well of your mate and you speak well to your mate, your feelings about your mate will change. She even changed her friend's feelings about her man. She spoke so well of him that in chapter 6, verse 1, they said, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? We want to help you save your marriage. She speaks well of him. And in her speaking well of him, she's drawn to him. Her heart's changing because of the way she's talking about him. And so the song reminds us that our mouths were made for the praise of God and for the praise of our mates. Friends and lovers speak well of each other, even in times of conflict. Number 4. Friends and lovers are brought together by their covenant commitment. Friends and lovers are brought together by their covenant commitment. So they ask, where is your beloved gone? Chapter 6, verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, she says, he's right here. He's with me. What brought them together? Well, we have this garden language again in verse 2. But you see this covenant language in verse 3? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We are committed to this relationship. Trouble will not last forever. People jump out. Jump out of a marriage that will last them a lifetime because of temporary trouble. Don't do it. Stay in there. Made up my mind a long time ago. If Tammy leaves, I'm packing my bags and going with her. That's just it. It's commitment. That's what brings you together. It's not this Hollywood idea of romance. It's not this negative, every relationship is doomed. But it's, I'm committed, and that commitment is the seedbed of love. That's where it grows. That's where it thrives. I'm committed, and I love what I'm committed to. That could be that today you need to do some repenting. I have to tell you, studying the song has been such a blessing to me. I've done more repenting over these last months in studying the song and more learning about how God wants me to love my wife, how He's laid it out for me in His Word. And gosh, I just went until I'm 52 years old neglecting the song. Maybe you haven't served your mate. Maybe you've pushed your mate out there unprotected. Not protected by your friendship and your love. You just pushed them out there. Maybe you have an issue that's festered for a long time that you're just not open to talk about. You've put borders up around it. It's become like a relational no man's land. No one touches this. No one talks about this. It's off limits. That's not a relationship. That's not commitment. Maybe you've robbed your mate of friendship and intimacy in your marriage. Maybe you've spoken harshly to your mate and about your mate. Maybe you've given bad counsel. Maybe someone's confided in you and you've gossiped about them. Maybe you found somehow some strange little bit of comfort in the troubles that other people have. And it leads you to say things like, well, at least I know I'm not alone. Perhaps you've turned to someone else to get your emotional needs met. You have your friends that you meet with, and you all love each other, and you just get all your emotional needs met right there, and you come home, you have no expectation. Well, in just a moment, we're going to come to the table. And the table's about a marriage, but it's different than your relationship to your mate. We're betrothed to Christ. Coming to the table, it's not going to fix your marriage. But the Christ that you meet at the table, when you walk with Him, He will work on your marriage. You see, the Bible says, if you're not together as a couple, then even your prayers are hindered. The Lord's bringing you back to the first things of sanctification. I gave you that mate for you to walk with Him, for you to walk with her in commitment. And don't think you're going to come talk to me and feel harshly about them. Now, it could be this morning that you don't know Christ. Christ is the great seeker. The Bible says He came to seek and to save that which is lost. When He came to seek after sinners, the watchmen found Him and they murdered Him. But they carried out what God had determined to seek and to save His own through His Son. And so if you don't know Christ, he is the seeker of sinners. And he calls you out. He calls you to come to him, to have faith in him. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Christ, in him alone for your salvation. There's no other hope. So perhaps he's calling you today. But if you know Christ, you've met the seeking Savior, you're in good standing as a member of an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. As together we affirm once again our faith in Christ alone, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day by the power of God. So I want you to bow your head for a moment as we think about the things we've talked about this morning. And as our musicians come, and then we'll come to the table together.